Let's move to more serious things, if it's possible, and begin with prayer. Father in heaven, again, we ask that as we open your word, you'd open our hearts and our minds, that we would be Bereans, not just in theory, but in practice, that we would take responsibility for our convictions and our perspectives and our response to life, knowing that your spirit has been given to us so that we basically have everything that we need from our good shepherd, the Lord Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. Welcome to the Berean class. We are studying 1 Timothy. We're in chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. And I want to begin by just talking about the characteristics of a dysfunctional church. And I start with a negative theme here because Paul is writing a letter to the church of Ephesus that had problems, had challenges. It was not the only New Testament church that had challenges. As a matter of fact, as I said several times, the letters of the New Testament were written to problem churches. Every church addresses a problem, be it racial, difference between Jew and Gentile, be it the charismania of the Corinthians in making the Holy Spirit the center of attention as opposed to Christ. Whatever it might be, the church from day one, after the honeymoon of after Pentecost, after that, it had struggles. And in many respects, the church has always through history had struggles. It lives as an alien culture in the midst of a hostile environment. And making that adjustment while their individuals are trying to grow in their faith and come to realize who they are in Christ is going to create difficulty, especially when you mix different racial groups, different economic groups, different educational levels, different preferences, different cultures, so forth and so on. So Paul is writing a letter to a church that the church in Ephesus that has those kind of challenges. And we'll talk more about the specific challenges in a couple of weeks. But he's talking specifically now to the characteristics that we should look for in leadership in those churches, shepherding leadership. So we want to start with basically, what does dysfunction look like in the church today? Now, you could write lots of books. They probably have been written about what's wrong with the church. And I'm talking about the church generally and evangelical Christianity specifically. When we refer to the church as a building, that's dysfunctional. Were you at church last Sunday? At church, something you go to. That's not what the church is. The church is not a building or a meeting. Are you going to church this Sunday? Now, we're having church in our home. Having church, a meeting, that's dysfunctional. Now, nothing wrong. I'm not saying never say that again. Just remember, that's not the church. Or a liturgical sacrament. If you're from a high church tradition, the church basically is the proper exercise of the sacraments by people who are ordained to function in that role as priests, as opposed to being the body of Christ. We don't have to go to a building or at a specific time between 11 and 12 on Sunday, or have a official priest with an altar that's sacred to be or function as the church, or a social sect. How many denominations are there in Protestantism, but not just in Protestantism, branches of Catholicism and the Eastern Orthodox Church? Lots and lots. Like hundreds of branches. I've talked about that before. And again, those are understandable given the struggles the church faces. But the point is, are we seeing ourselves as members of the body of Christ universally? And until we get there, we're really not respecting the church. We could put it this way. A dysfunctional church is where the ministers minister, the congregation congregates to consume, complain, and criticize as it demands to be comforted and cared for. Does that sound familiar? We're all shaking your heads. Never been to that church. Members are expected to look busy, act holy, and be happy as they show up, shut up, and cough up in support of someone else's plans. Leaders are entitled to lord it over, manipulate around, and prey upon the sheep. No wonder we have dreams of the New Testament church. If we could just get back to the New Testament church. And this is generally what we have in mind. When people talk about the glories of the New Testament church, they think of the honeymoon after Pentecost, when the church, the body of Christ, was really first put together. This is what we read about what that was like. And this is the dream that I think many people have when they talk about returning to the early church. And they were continually, they here being the disciples of believers. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they began to sell their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as many as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. This church was growing. Understandably, these people were happy. They were crazy. They were fanatics. They were selling the things they had, those who had them, and caring for people who didn't have. The have-lots were sacrificing themselves for the have-nots. That's the church. That's what we'd like to see. That's the goal. This didn't last very long, and as we're going to see. So at this point, we can say, what should a healthy church provide? And I'm going to suggest that we can boil it down to this. Vital relational experiences. Where we're not just talking about basketball or football or baseball or politics or families or restaurants. We really talk about heart-to-heart things. What do we fear? What really motivates us? Who in our life has influenced us? Who are we concerned about and why? Until we get to the place where we're sharing heart to heart and not my people or my image communicating with your image, we aren't really having the kind of community that we can call a healthy church. Vital learning experiences, where the teaching or the sermon is not just a homily, reminding us of things we already know or understand or experience and comforting us, but it really is challenging us and teaching us. We go away basically being motivated to learn more, to hear more. Vital worship experiences, where we're not just basically going through a liturgy, if you're from a high church tradition, or doing things that feel good perhaps, but we have no idea what we said. A lot of modern contemporary music is mantras, and sometimes not with even very good music. And a lot of traditional hymns are wonderful stories full of rich theology, but scratching where we don't necessarily have an itch. But we like the traditions, so forth and so on. Are we really worshiping? When is the last time you were in a service where you didn't want the worship, the praise of God, and the experience of sharing that praise together to stop? it doesn't happen very often. I'm not saying that worship is an experience. Worship is an offering that we give to God, but it's one that should leave us feeling as though we really left a sacrifice at the altar. And vital ministry experiences. This is in many respects so important. Ministry outside the church, ministry inside the church, and ministry to the church. Our understanding of the church's purpose, as I'm going to say in just a moment, and I've said it before, is not world evangelism. Our commitment is to basically be the body of Christ, to do what was taking place, Acts chapter 2, after Pentecost, where people were building up one another in the faith. The best evangelistic tool we have is the example of how we relate to one another and to our circumstances in life. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul wrote to the Ephesian church himself in this letter in Ephesians. Now he's having Timothy come back to the same church, and he's coaching Timothy on what to say with respect to a church that has these problems. This is the way the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 describes the function of the church. And he, that is the Spirit of God, or through God through the Spirit, gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. In that short passage, we have an answer to three big questions. Clear calling. What is our purpose? To build the body of Christ. That doesn't mean that we're introverted, but it means we're focused on something more than just getting people into the church. We basically want to help people grow from being hostile to the world, I mean, hostages to the world, and help them move through the nurturing experience of becoming mature in Christ. In the same way we raise our children. It's very important to in the early years, but it goes on for many years, sometimes too long. Sometimes we're raising 45-year-old children when at that point it's too late. But a church basically that is focused on helping people become mature disciples of Christ, living witnesses for Christ by their example, is doing what it should be doing. And spiritual shepherds. What is the role of shepherds in Paul's view? Those that are basically overseers, elders. He says their role is to first of all have oversight over what's going on, being protectors of the sheep. They're the lions, the male lions in the lion family. But they don't do all the work. They work hard and sacrificially, but their real job is to equip the church to do the work, to equip the sheep to basically shepherd one another. That's where the face-to-face, boots on the ground ministry should take place. And the members minister. They just don't come to a meeting. And then, or if they do minister, it's not just ushering, taking up an offering and teaching Sunday school. Those things are important. They can be very vital. But there's a sense in which in a healthy church, people are engaged in a team effort to be the body of Christ. They are the incarnation of Christ in his absence physically. Now, I'm going to talk about these things next week, but I want to start this week and just get a glossary of terms that sometimes are tossed around and aren't made very clear. When the New Testament speaks of believers, that is Christians, Christian family, lots of terms are used. They're called believers, disciples, saints. Saints does not mean that you are perfect. It means that in Christ you are perfect. And all the Corinthian church is called saints. And they weren't behaving like saints. but nor are we. We are saints by calling, but it has to be by calling. It's not by our own effort or our conduct. In the world, we're aliens. This is not our home. Now, so often, you know, we don't look like aliens. We look like we're very comfortable here. Matter of fact, we have the same agenda the world has. We just have a chaplain that's going to make us more successful in the world. Bah. That's not the church. And brethren, we're part of a family, brothers and sisters. Now, when it comes to words that are used to describe leaders in the church, we have a different set. Shepherds, apostles, overseers or bishops, elders, deacons, priests. Now, priests in the New Covenant context basically starts and stops with Christ. We are a kingdom of priests after Christ. In the Old Testament, the priest was everything. And in the way in which some churches, Christian churches, have hitchhiked on the Old Covenant model of a temple, the priest is a word that is used of a special leader. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Under shepherds are needed to maintain a healthy church. We'd like to be able to say idealistically, all we need is the Holy Spirit and faith. But history has indicated, and the revelation of God has instructed us to recognize the need for good leadership and for structure in the church. And we might put that under one big category of shepherd. The term is used to describe the function of what a leader does. In Psalm 23, perhaps the most memorized psalm in the Bible, we have an example of part of what the good shepherd does. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It doesn't mean I will be comfortable with everything I get, but it means the things I really want in my heart and my soul that I really need, they are provided. Paul in prison had a good shepherd, and it was in prison. It was with a thorn in the flesh. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lay down in green pastures and leads me beside still waters. I have a place to lay my head, and I am well fed. He restores my soul. He gives me hope. He ministers to the core of who I am as the image bearer of God. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He shows me what God's will is, what he really expects. Even though I walk through a valley of the shadow of death, my environment is hostile. I fear no evil, for you are with me. I'm not alone. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. That's what a shepherd does. So when we talk about leaders in the church, this gives us some idea of what an under-shepherd is committed to or should be. Two words, apostle. The word means being sent out. And bishop or overseer. And this word describes more the position that an apostle or a leader is in. And we can add to that elders. The word Presbyterian comes from the same Greek word. And the word Episcopalian or Episcopal comes from the term overseer. This term has to do, as we saw last week, with more with character and maturity. When you describe a person as an elder, you're talking about their character. When you refer to a person as a bishop, you're talking about their position and the responsibilities they have in terms of oversight. The apostles basically are in two categories we'll talk about in a little bit. We're going to talk specifically, though, about today deacons, because we're going to try to get back to the 1 Timothy chapter 3, which in an exposition, you have to get back to the text sooner or later. Sometimes it takes me a long time to get there. Again, because of the key to interpretation is what? Context, context, context. So if you get the context right, you can say, ah, now I understand why this is important or why we're hearing this. Spiritual headship is about the following. This is a review of last week now. We talked about elders in the church, spiritual leaders. Responsibility more than rights. It's not a privileged position. It's not a fancy gown that we wear or a fancy house we live in. Elders in the spiritual sense, in the sense in which God has designed the church, are models of Christ in terms of self-sacrifice. Self-sacrificial service more than being served. They aren't the bosses. They are the enablers. It's more an inner disposition than strictly finding out what you can and can't do or should and shouldn't do outwardly. If a person's inward disposition of how they see themselves and how they see others and how they see their relationship with God is right, all the behavior will take care of itself. You can have a lot of flexibility in terms of who teaches and who doesn't, who has this position, who doesn't. Those things are not as fundamental. I'm not saying they are unimportant. They aren't as fundamental as the inner disposition and attitude. The issue of women functioning in a pastoral role in the church. Evangelical churches are divided on this issue. And I would maintain that what seems wise to me is to recognize that if you have men and women in the church, you understand the significance of what God is trying to do in terms of the symbolism of male and female, you can be real flexible in terms of who does what. But if you have people who are basically fighting tooth and nail to look at the church through the eyes of the values of the world, you're going to have all kinds of problems, no matter what side of the fence you're on. The Spirit works with our heart, not just with what we eat and what we wear and what we call ourselves. Elders or shepherds in the church must possess these characteristics. They're not the only people that possess them over. Plus some other things we mentioned. We looked at verses 1-7 of chapter 3. An elder should be disciplined conduct or should have disciplined conduct reflecting mature character. It is not insignificant that when Paul talks about elders and deacons, and we're getting to the passage, we're getting closer, he doesn't talk about what they should do or what they believe. He really zeroes in on their character. What kind of people are they on the inside? Their behavior will reflect that. It's a good sign of what's going on the inside. But that's most important. With respectful commitment, it's really important for us to not take lightly the position God has put us in, whatever what it might be in terms of the body of Christ. Take our role seriously. And proven competence in two areas, with social and teaching skills. Elders need to be able to work with people effectively, need to be able to communicate the message of the kingdom of God and the gospel effectively. This is a part of equipping God's people to unite in building the body of Christ. Now, here's the passage. Deacons, likewise, you just basically describe what you look for in an elder or a spiritual overseer. Deacons, and the word deacon comes from the word for servant, not slave, but servant. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, reverent, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain. Sound familiar? It sounds like an echo of what he's just been saying to the elders for your last week. But holding to the mystery of the faith, with a clear conscience. The mystery of the faith was, in the first century, the whole idea that we're reconciled to God by faith, not by our works. God is not keeping track. If you're in Christ, he's not keeping track of your works in terms of whether you are legitimately a Christian or not. And that was really different than the old covenant system, where people basically measured themselves in terms of how they kept the Sabbath, how they respected the temple, so forth and so on. And let these also first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. In other words, he's saying, look at their record. Don't be quick to appoint someone you don't know to a responsible position of shepherding as a deacon. Look at how they behaved, how they worked. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. This is the, if I were going to make an exegetical defense for women in leadership positions in the church, this is the passage that I would refer to. It's interesting that he does not mention women specifically when he talks about elders. With deacons, he singles them out. As though, and we don't know exactly what he's referring to here. Is it wives of deacons? Is it women who did not have a husband? I think it's broader than that. I think he recognized that this is one of the areas where a lot of women in the early church were expected to and should be welcomed in terms of pastoral oversight, shepherding. Let deacons be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own household. Same thing he's been saying to the elders. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. This idea of people having confidence in them tied to their character and their disposition is really, really key. And again, he's echoing really a lot of the same emphasis he just said, if you were here last week, to the elders in the first seven verses of this chapter. It's vital to building a sense of trust and authority. If leaders aren't trusted, they don't have authority. Now, you can use force and fear to have authority, but that's not the kind of motivation that comes from the Holy Spirit. The kind of motivation that comes from the Holy Spirit is self-sacrifice, and it's love. It's a Christ model. It's the way of the cross. I've talked about the way of the cross a lot, but not enough, because it's something that the wind blowing in our face from our culture has a very different priority. And the fact that women are included here, I think this is not insignificant. I think we do a great injustice to the body of Christ when we do not recognize the need of and unique contribution that women can make pastorally, especially in terms of the community of the church. The place where most people look, that is students of Scripture look, in terms of defining just exactly what a deacon should do and what a elder should do, comes from Acts chapter 6. Now, Acts chapter 1 was the honeymoon, you know, where everyone was, the people who had lots were giving it and sharing it with people who had not. Those days didn't last forever. As a matter of fact, most of the rest of Acts talks about conflicts in the church, starting with Acts chapter 6. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, the church was growing, a complaint arose, and I'm not going into the details here, but the widows of the Gentile believers were getting shortchanged in terms of benevolence compared to the widows of the Hebrew disciples. It was basically a racial thing, conflict, discrimination. We don't know anything about that, but they did in the first century. It didn't take long for that to be a problem. And they brought their complaint, the ones that were being discriminated against, to the apostles. And this is what the apostle said. Select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. There's a lot in that verse in terms of they're saying, you solve the problem. Start with the people who have been affected. Get it together. Come to us with men or women or people, with people who basically we can trust and you can trust. And let them manage this. But we, speaking of here the apostles, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, it's not clear as to whether he was saying that with regard to the challenge that we are facing as a church and that you are facing in terms of sharing the pain and being part of the problem, are we praying about that and being Bereans, checking the scripture to teach you about that? Probably. But it could be broader too. In other words, we've got more important things to do in terms of the whole church. It's not just one problem. This is one problem. There are other problems that we're facing too. And our teaching and our prayer basically needs to be an umbrella for all of that. And the statement found approval with the whole congregation. In other words, the congregation had the final say. They chose the people who were going to basically solve the problem or be ministering to the problem, and they endorsed it. They endorsed the apostles' teaching. And these they brought before the apostles. By the way, the names of the people that were chosen, they were all Greek names. The people who were being complaining were the people who were put on the committee to solve the problem. But they had to be people that just weren't wild and crazy. They're people who basically could be trusted. A lot of wisdom in that.
That says they chose 7 men.
Do you think
that is descriptive or prescriptive?
Descriptive. I'm taking it. It doesn't say only men, but I think it was expected that's where the authority was going to come from. But again, this is they live in a different culture than we do with respect to what were issues that were delicate. That was not a delicate issue. Male leadership in almost every dimension was not same level of controversy that exists in our culture today. And we've talked about that before, but that'll come up again and again, appropriately. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them and blessed them. The apostles basically had a plan for how this problem could be addressed. They put it in the hands of people. And when the people made a decision in terms of bringing together responsible leaders who could handle it, the elders prayed for them and said, "You have our blessing. We've got your back." Number of things to note. Leadership is responsive to social complaints. They didn't say, "You've got a problem." They said, "We've got a problem. This is a problem." And they listened to it and did something about it. Diverse pastoral roles. Not everyone in leadership has the same role in a church. And I would argue that the biggest challenge in church life, and I'm saying this having been a church consultant, having pastored for 3 decades, and having observed lots of other congregations, the most important ingredient in terms of the dynamic of a church's life, is the way and the degree to which people are involved in the ministry of the church. If a church is just a place of spectators, where the congregation congregates and the ministers minister, there is a real problem with that. Churches that basically are engaged and are engaged in the sense that they are unified as the body of Christ and love one another, that is a church that not only is a light, salt and light in the culture, it is a place where people want to be a part of that family. Selected by the congregation basically had a major role in terms of who wound up doing what. And it's blessed by the elders. The elders didn't say, well, you know, we're not involved after this. They were taking responsibility ultimately for the oversight of what was going on. Now, if you back up a little bit and think of what the church faced, the early church faced, when the apostles started to die off. The apostles basically were those who saw or witnessed the resurrected Christ. They had signs and wonders that followed them and introduced their preaching and sharing wherever they went. The signs of an apostle basically marked them as someone who was really anointed by God to speak for the gospel. But they were human and they begin to die off. What happens when they're gone? The oral tradition that they were maintaining had to be maintained, but how do they do that? Well, three things basically step to the plate. One, the canon of scripture, the letters of the apostles, the gospels, they're written by the apostles or close associates of the apostles, were recognized and kept. Paul's letters were treated, Peter says, in a later chapter of 1 Peter. His letters were kept and treated as though they were scripture. The second thing was official creeds. Communities gathered together, and because people didn't have access to all of the documents of the New Testament, but they had things they had memorized and used in worship that basically outlined the fundamentals of the faith. And apostolic succession. The notion that the apostles are not here, but the disciples of the apostles or people who represented the apostles continue in every generation. Now, those different emphases have wound up expressing themselves in different branches of the Christian church throughout history. In the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope basically became the one who occupied the position of an apostle, a descendant of Peter. We'll talk about that in a little bit. The Eastern Orthodox Church, which broke off officially in the 11th century, but existed before that in Byzantium, never warmed up to the idea of being subservient to a Roman bishop or overseer. And they chose, understandably, and this can be defended, they basically stuck with the creeds. We're not going to have a pope. We're going to basically take the creeds that were created by the councils of the church throughout the first years of history, and let that be our authority and guide. And during the Protestant Reformation, the Protestants said, you know, this has not worked. Having a pope that basically functions as an apostle and having just the creeds was not enough. If you're going to be a Berean, you've got to be literate. You've got to be literate in respect to the scriptures. And the scripture became a primary authority. The difference was the first two were top down in terms of authority. The last was bottom up. The priesthood of believers was respected. Not so much in the Catholic Church or in the Eastern Orthodox Church. In the Protestant Church, the priesthood of the believers was given a lot of space and respect. Now, there are problems with each of these. there's no one who basically had a complete record, good record of what's going on. An example of how the church has had mixed structural patterns with respect to those traditions is seen in church architecture. If you're from a high church background, Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, or Lutheran, or in some Presbyterian churches, certainly in Anglican churches, the shape of the building reflected a lot of the structure of the church. And the Old Testament model of the temple was it was divided basically into to three parts. And a lot of church buildings, especially in Europe, if you go to Duke Chapel, you see this locally, reflected the same model. A holy altar, which was not in front of the pulpit, it was behind it. In the Lutheran church where I grew up, as a little kid, when there was no church service, we could play in the sanctuary, and we did, but you didn't go behind the altar. Now, I don't know why, but there's something scary back there for kids. There's a reason there's a fence around there. If you did go back there, you were real careful to be good. No coloring on the wood. The area where the priests functioned in the, not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place, was between the congregation and the altar. And if you go to a high church situation, the altar is in the back. That's where the action really takes place spiritually. And up front is the choir and the podium where the teacher teaches or preaches, where the priests functioned. And the congregation basically was out there spectating. The center or the architecture expresses the theology of what the church is like. In an Anglican church, from a Protestant perspective, in a Roman Catholic church, in an Eastern Orthodox church, the real source of bread and wine comes from the catechism, the sacraments, and the function of the altar, and what takes place at the altar. That's where you really get fed. This is why, for example, in the Lutheran church I grew up in, which is kind of between Catholic and Protestant in many ways, I can never remember learning very much from a sermon. Sermons were basically homilies. The shorter, the better. And they were basically stories or things that encouraged me to continue to believe in God and do good. That almost every sermon could be summarized that way. Trust God and be good. It wasn't until I went to college and started attending a low church, which means it doesn't have all the same structure, a Baptist preacher who basically opened the Bible and taught me some things. I said, well, I've never heard that before. Is that really in there? And I actually bought a Bible. I became so interested when I was a student. And because he made it interesting. He's saying, this addresses real life in a way I just never heard. I'm thankful to my Lutheran tradition. Going through the catechism set me up in many respects in life in ways in which I do not take for granted. But I recognize that there is a difference. In the Chapel Hill Bible Church, sermons are really important. They're teaching, expository preaching. Now, that's not the kind of thing you're going to find in a lot of denominational churches, especially Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox. Was Peter the first pope? Matthew chapter 16 is the passage that's used to support the pope's role. He said to them, Jesus speaking, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you say shall be bound on earth, or whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you shall loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Now there are a number of things here that Roman Catholic brothers and sisters or friends have interpreted in ways in which Protestants have not. But I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Does this rock refer to Peter or Jesus? What was the church built upon, Peter or Jesus? That's not a close call. Since the Protestant Reformation, this passage was used to defend the Catholic tradition against the Protestant revolt. When I was a college student, being Lutheran, I was suspicious that my understanding of the Reformation probably was slanted a little bit. So I actually went through orientation to become a member of the Catholic Church, local Catholic Church. I told the officials, the priest there, that I was a Lutheran, and I just wanted to find out what Catholics really believed from Catholics. So I had a nun and a priest take me through the same thing that a new member would go through. I got a real education. I learned that 85% of what I heard there was what I heard in the Lutheran Church. There were some significant differences, especially when we got to the Protestant Revolt. What do you mean, Reformation?
Was this in college or seminary?
College. Yeah, this is when I was a seeker, trying to put life together, and figure things out. But we'll talk about some of the differences as we go on. But that was a very positive experience for me. There's a play of words going on here. The word, the Greek word that is behind Peter's name, is the same word that's translated rock. But when we look at the way in which that symbolism is used elsewhere in Scripture, it really is pretty slanted in one direction. Was Jesus really the first, last, and only pope? I think a case can be made for that. In Hebrews chapter 3, the chapter begins this way. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of your confession." Consider Jesus. Think about him. He is the apostle, the one who is sent. He's unique. If there's a pope, this is it. The high priest of our confession, not just of your local city or your local congregation, of our confession. In the Old Testament, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge." That theme is not hard to find in the Old Testament. It seems to me that when Jesus says, basically, "Upon this rock I will build my church," he did not have Peter in mind. He had something much bigger. The rock was being built on the cornerstone, as Paul would say in writing to the Ephesians, of Christ. Authority was given not just to Peter, but to the whole apostolic community. In Matthew 18 and verse 18, truly I say to you, here speaking to all the disciples, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. He was speaking here to the apostles. John chapter 20, verses 21 and following. Jesus therefore said to them, that the disciples at that point, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain their sins, the sins of any, they have been retained. Here, long before the instruction concerning the incident with Peter, we have Jesus basically saying, in essence, that the apostles are going to have that power, plural. Now, again, the word apostle has, depending on its context, many different meanings. There is one apostle in the sense of the Son of God being a high priest for us. The founding fathers of the church, we looked at this last week in terms of what Paul says about the church. Its foundation is built upon the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. And there are people who have the gift of apostleship in the church in every generation. There are apostles today in that sense. And if you want to be completely broad in terms of its application, we're all apostles. We're all sent to be ambassadors for Christ. It depends on the context in which that word is used. Peter's role in the New Testament does not seem very papal. Paul confronted Peter in Acts chapter 15 and in Galatians chapter 2. When Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, I, Paul, opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. He had a hard time getting it, this idea of including Gentiles having a different view of the law. James was the head of the earliest council of the church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. He was the one who monitored those first disputes. It wasn't Peter. The Roman papacy involved over time. While the apostles were alive, they controlled the oral tradition, expanding to the Jewish expositing the Jewish scriptures. The writings of the apostles were perpetuated, perpetuations of this teaching. After the apostles' death, the New Testament that we have is largely the work of things the apostles had written. Local bishops governed the various communities in each community. There's a bishop in Rome, a bishop in Antioch, so forth and so on. And the bishop in Rome eventually came to dominate the Western church, even though the first bishop was Clement. Although there's a political dispute in Clement and Peter parted on that, and he won the election. So I'm being very, very broad here. The point is, there's a lot of politics going on early in the church. It wasn't new with our generation or our time. The Eastern Church split off in the 12th century officially. It never recognized the Bishop of Rome, but drew its authority from the early church councils. And the early church councils all started and were organized from the Eastern Church. The strongest argument for orthodoxy today is the fact that in the early years, the Eastern Orthodox Church really had apparently a lot of the control in terms of setting the tradition of the church. because the councils were organized and took place there. The creeds came out of that tradition. Bereans, as Bereans, we basically draw our sense of authority from the scripture directly. When I talk to Catholic friends about the role of scripture in the Catholic Church, they basically remind me that the Bible is a product of the church. The Bible is authoritative and helping us understand how the first century interpreted the message of God and the kingdom of God. But it didn't stop there. The church basically has the authority to continue to absorb revelation and to take the seeds that are planted in the early church and let them produce flowers and fruit. This is why, for example, you don't have to find a passage or passages that teach the presence of purgatory or the role of Mary or praying to the saints, so forth and so on. A lot of the things that are part of the Roman Catholic Church today were not in the New Testament. They would admit that, but the seeds were there. And there was never the attempt, they said, for us to be so woodenly committed and connected to a first century application of those principles. They've got a point in many respects. Now, don't tell anybody I said that. The point is, Protestants are very proud of the fact that we, you know, the real action started with the Protestant Reformation. Before then, everybody was kind of lost in the woods. That's pretty arrogant. And we solved all the problems. Now, if you're believing that, you've been drinking the wrong thing. That's the body of Christ is made up of people, whether you're Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic, Protestant. Now, there's a reason I'm not a Roman Catholic. The reason I'm an evangelical Protestant, although my evangelical friends probably are wondering what's happening to me. I'm kind of getting soft, wavering. Good. At least I think that's part of what you get when you're a Berean. When you start really looking at scripture honestly, openly, and rest with applying it without having to defend something that is a tradition, you wind up actually growing, changing. But don't get nervous, I'm still teaching the Bible. Some of you all are nervous. A Berean knows they are reconciled in their soul. They're right with God. It's not based on what they've done or what we do. It's based on what Christ has done. That's the gospel. That's the word of the cross. They recognize too that to really be in fellowship with God, to be in sync with him and with his spirit, we have to have a receptive heart. We have to be willing to listen and be honest and be searching, and a renewed mind that's not shaped by our culture, but shaped by the worldview and lens through which the scripture sees and presents things. Major on majors and minor on minors. I'm not going to make a big deal, and I don't think I probably ever will, in terms of outward structures. I don't think that whether you have a board of elders and a board of deacons or a priest or that those things are not the issue. The issue is, however, what's the center ring in the kingdom of God? Is it the Holy Spirit? I don't think so. Is it the priest? No, I don't think so. Is it the individual experience of the believer? I don't think so. The center ring of the kingdom of God is Christ. You say, well, our Christ or your Christ? and say, we got to read the Gospels, read the epistles, and let the artist of the Holy Spirit paint the picture of the real Jesus for us. Church structure is not a major issue, but principles behind it can be. And we'll talk about that more next week. Authority rests in the Scripture's message, not in the inerrancy of Scripture. The priesthood of all believers is vital. And post-Reformation bishops, elders, and deacons, the priesthood of all believers are a part of the table around which we sit in terms of structures. There are lots of things that get in the way of the main thing being the main thing. It can be a charismatic pastor. It can be a tradition. It can be a personal experience. But when the sun shines, all other stars fade out of sight. And in churches that basically radiate the life, the word and way of the cross, the life of Christ, people don't care whether you're a Baptist, a Methodist, Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic. When they see Christ, they've worshiped, they've learned, and they know what it means to minister. Next week, commendable church conduct. What does it look like? Okay, let me pray. Father in heaven, we pray that the things that we've read today, the things that have gone through our mind and have been shared, we pray, Father, that you would continue to equip us to be Bereans. And more than just in searching the Scripture, we pray that we'd be salt and light and living examples of the church that represents your Son through his Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.